Good evening. It's good to be with you once again on a Sunday. Those who regularly worship here at the Round Lake Beach congregation and those who are visiting, I'm glad that you're here. And it's encouraging, the songs and the prayers and the Bible study and the comments and the encouragement. And I've already been blessed just in the time that I've been here, and looking forward, Lord willing, to the rest of our meeting and study together. It was good to be with the Whites this afternoon. I appreciate their kind hospitality and the good food and the good company. It's good to be with Steve and Mary. They're a kind host, and whenever you keep someone, as you know, there's extra efforts that go into that and extra service, and I appreciate all of that greatly. We're going through the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther in this series of lessons. We're looking at the last 100 years, roughly, of Old Testament history that we call the period of the restoration and return from Babylonian captivity. There are six books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, or the books of history that tell about this period, and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, or the three minor prophets that talk about this period of time. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther focus primarily on history. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi focus primarily on preaching to the people, addressing various spiritual needs that they have. We've already looked in our series of lessons, Ezra 1 through 6, and the book of Esther. This evening, we're going to begin in Ezra chapter 7, if you want to turn with me there. Ezra chapter 7. I made mention this morning that the book of Esther falls between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. Picking up with Ezra chapter 7, then, moving through this series of lessons chronologically, we come now to the second time in which Jews will come back from Babylon. There were three deportations of Jews to Babylon, 605, 597, and 586. There's three returns from Babylonian captivity, 538, and then the second one is here tonight in tonight's lesson. If you want to make a note, in Ezra chapter 7, and verse 8, the seventh year of Artaxerxes is 458 BC. The second return from Babylonian captivity was in 458 BC, and it's led by Ezra, a scribe. He was a teacher in the law of Moses. He and others came back. It was a smaller group. The first group was just shy of 50,000. You read about that in chapter 2 and verse 64. The next group of people you'll read about when you add up the numbers in Ezra chapter 8, it's under 2,000. It's a smaller group. But they come back, and we're going to find something different in tonight's lesson. Ezra chapter 1 through 6, there's an emphasis on the physical rebuilding of the temple. Ezra 1 through 6, the physical rebuilding of the temple. But in Ezra 7 through 10, it's the spiritual rebuilding of the people. The spiritual rebuilding of the people. Ezra's not going to come back and do physical kind of work. He's going to come back because the temple has already been rebuilt. He's going to focus on the spiritual hearts of men and women. And the main problem that is going to be addressed is mixed marriages. Jews marrying women who were not Jews, which was a violation at that time under the old law of such passages as Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and following, and other Bible passages. Jewish men were to marry other Jewish women. They were not to marry outside their people, to keep people faithful to God and not going off into idolatry and so forth. So when Ezra comes back, that's the problem that he's going to address. So physical rebuilding of the temple, spiritual restoration of the people in 458 BC. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1, we read, "Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, and the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah," and then his genealogy is given there, going all the way back to Aaron. Verse 6, "This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe, and the law of Moses, which Jehovah, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of Jehovah, his God, upon him." Just like Cyrus, God stirred up Cyrus back in chapter 1, God is stirring up Artaxerxes, and so God is moving in the lives of political rulers. Look up Proverbs 21, verse 1. "Even the king's heart is in God's hand, and he can turn it any way that he wants." Proverbs 21 and verse 1. And so we need to pray for our political leaders and rulers and leaders in high place, Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. Pray for our political leaders. So just like Cyrus allowed Jews to come back, now Artaxerxes is allowing people to come back, and it's by verse 6, "the hand of the Lord." We believe in the providence of God and need to pray for it and need to live within it. We cannot do things without God's providential hand. Verse 7, "There went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim." Those were Solomon's servants, "unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, 458 B.C. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. For upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him." I made mention in a previous lesson that this was a very difficult trip. Some estimate 900 to 1,000 miles, if you can picture in your mind a picture of that part of the world, going from Babylon up the Euphrates River and then coming back down through Damascus and Syria into Palestine, 900 to 1,000 miles. It's very difficult. And this band of Jews, a little under 2,000, it takes 4 months. Can you imagine close to 50,000 Jews in chapter 1 and 2 traveling? It would probably take longer than that. But it's a very difficult journey. And we talked about that in a previous lesson, where we need to be willing to do difficult things for the Lord. So this gives us an idea of about how long it would have taken to make that journey in verse 9. "But they would not have done it without the good hand of the Lord." And if you make notes in your Bible, several times in chapter 7 and 8 of the book of Ezra, you'll see this expression, "the good hand of God was upon him." We cannot do anything without the good hand of God. And then the well-known chapter 7 and verse 10 that I'm sure we've heard before and many preachers have preached sermons on. "For Ezra set his heart to seek the law of Jehovah and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances." And what we're going to find this evening, brethren and friends, is that that is to be the basis of any revival and reform and restoration. It should always be predicated upon the law of the Lord. Ezra did not come back and give opinions and what I think and what I feel. He did not come back and give what society was saying at the time. He didn't even say what other brethren were saying at the time. He came to seek and teach the law of the Lord. And look at the, not just the things that are mentioned in that verse, but notice in your Bible the order of those things. First of all, we have to have an attitude that seeks the law of the Lord. I want to read it, and I want to study it and obey it. I love God's law, like we sing in our song books and Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love thy law." We've got to get back to loving the Word of God and seeking it. And then we're going to do it. And notice the order. It says to do it and then to teach it. We're going to go out and practice it ourselves before we teach it to others. He wanted to seek it, he wanted to do it himself, and then he wanted to teach other people. Some teachers want to teach other people, but they don't want to do it themselves. So notice the attitude of seeking, notice the attitude of application, do it. Notice the lesson on teaching others. And so parents, teaching our children and our grandchildren, teaching Bible class, teaching in a home Bible setting, daily Bible reading, in the church building and out, we've got to learn more of God's word in our lives. Starting in chapter 7 and verse 11, the letter that Artaxerxes wrote giving permission for Ezra and others to come back, and even materials from the Persian treasury, money and materials and animals to support this cause. And then you come on down to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 24. Let's pick up the reading in Ezra 7 and verse 24. And we certify you that touching any of the priests and the Levites, the singers, the porters, the Nethinim, or the servants of the house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand. Notice it's the wisdom of thy God that's in thy hand, not the opinions of people. What we need to have in our hands is the wisdom of God. Appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye him that knoweth them not. Underscore that in your Bible. We need to be about teaching people what they don't know. And I'm glad that people have been in my life to teach me what I didn't know. And I try to turn around and teach others. But there are a lot of folks around us who do not know the word of God. And the solution is to teach them what they don't know. And by reason of time, Hebrews 5:12, we ought to be teachers. Whether it's a man standing up publicly in a mixed assembly with a preaching and teaching a class, whether it's women teaching children, whether it's a Priscilla and Aquila, a husband and wife situation outside the service teaching someone, let us be busy passing on the word of God to others. Verse 26, and whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him with all diligence, whether it be of death or of banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Blessed be Jehovah. Ezra begins to offer up this praise. Blessed be Jehovah, the God of our fathers, who hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart. Proverbs 21:1. God can control those who are in power and turn their heart. Let us pray that he will do that. To put this thing into the king's heart, to beautify the house of Jehovah, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended loving kindness unto me, Ezra, before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes, and I was strengthened according to the hand of Jehovah my God upon me. There's that phrase again. And I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me, and in chapter 8, there's that whole list of individuals who go. At the end of chapter 9, they finally come in 4 months later to Jerusalem. Come with me now to chapter 9 and verse 1. The picture changes, and when Ezra shows up, he finds something that is not good. And so when we find things that are not good in our lives or in the lives of others, we've got to deal with that and work with that and keep moving forward and not just give up. What we find is we're going to see that there were many men who had married women outside the nation of Israel. They'd married foreign women and they had violated the word of God. And we're going to find that the situation changes because there were some people who came and the text says they trembled at the word of God. So our lesson this evening is entitled Trembling at the Word of God. Brethren, we live in a nation and in a time now where the Bible is everywhere. That's not the problem. The problem is people are not reading it and trembling at it. First of all, many people aren't reading it. Those who do read it, well, yeah, whatever. There's a great lack of disrespect for the Word of God in our country and around the world. And the attitude of many today is a lack of respect. This word trembling literally means trembling. Now you ask yourself, have I ever trembled? Well, there's things that make you tremble. There's things that make me tremble. Literally, like when you're kind of shaking. You can be engaged in a very serious automobile accident, and you can get out of that car if you get out of it, and you're shaking. There can be events like that that'll do it. Terror or fear might do it. A very loud thunderclap might do it that you weren't expecting. Bad news, some like very serious bad news, you might start trembling. You've got cancer and you've got a month to live or something like that. I just lost my job. I didn't know that was going to happen. Something. Bad things, terrible things, you can literally shake. Do we shake with the prospect that we might not be right with God and we need to get right with God? And I've just read something that is emotionally moving to me, and I'm trembling at the word of God. We might not think about that, but maybe we should. And maybe that's our problem. We're not trembling at the word of God. Oh yeah, Christianity, whatever. You know, America's a Christian nation, yet the Bible, yeah, whatever. But that was for my parents and my grandparents. That's not for me. There's a lack of respect for the Word of God in schools and in universities. Do you know, young people, do you know that the major universities in our country up in the Northeast were founded as schools for ministers? Did you know that? Did you know that Princeton, Harvard, and Yale were all established back in the 1600s, early 1700s, as schools to teach ministers in various denominations that were present in that early colonial America? Did you know that? Today, they're very far from the Word of God. You go get a theology degree at Harvard, they don't believe that the Bible is the very inspired Word of God. It's just a document of man. We're far removed, some 200 years from the beginning of those universities. But surprisingly, those universities started as schools for ministers. There were times in the 1800s where, after our American educational system got started, where the Bible was used in the McGuffey readers as books to teach people English and how to spell and how to read and how to write. The Bible, can you imagine that? When I was young in kindergarten, first grade, second grade, my kindergarten teacher was my sister, so that doesn't count. So let's just start with first grade. Of course I'm going to get the Bible in kindergarten. It's my sister, and she was a member of the church. But a little small town over in Ohio. But first grade, second grade, prayer at lunch in school. You try that today, boy. We're going to have to send you to sensitivity training. We can't have that. So we've kicked the Bible out of schools and universities, and of course, the Bible, oddly enough, has been kicked out of many pulpits and churches. And you're like, well, what are you talking about? I'm talking about mainline Protestant denominationalism and even Catholicism. You go in, it's some little pep talk for a few minutes. Everybody just sort of goes through the motions. I have people tell me all the time who come out of denominationalism, and we've had some of that recently in Clarksville. We had a lady and her husband who came from Las Vegas back in the spring. And if you don't think people can change, young people, if you don't think people can change, hear me, they can. If you have in mind a friend of yours that's young and you're like, I don't think they'll change, like a coworker or something, listen to me, they will. We had people come in back in, actually earlier than that, more like February. They have tattoos all over them, okay? Rough as a cob, lived a very rough life. He was a professional gambler up and down the strip in Las Vegas. He worked at Lowe's, but he gambled all the time and got really good. Texas Hold'em and things like that. They're living fast and furious. She was a Catholic. His parents were members of the church, so he had some background with that. But she tells me all the time, we never even opened a Bible the entire time we were in the Catholic Church. That is so popular with so many people. So even in so-called Protestant denominationalism or Catholicism or mainline denominationalism, it's not even in pulpits anymore. It's just a show and you go through the motions and everybody goes home happy. The guy stands up and gives a little pep talk and you move along. Biblical illiteracy, meaning not knowing the Word of God, is very high today. And we got to be careful, brethren, that in our own local churches, we don't do the same. As young preachers come along in the Lord's church, there's a few cases where I'm hearing that it's not Bible-based. It's their favorite denominational author and so forth. And we've got to be careful about that as well. The Bible in homes is being lost. I run into all kinds of people who say, well, Mom and Dad never took me to church, and I don't know one end of the Bible from another. We're having a situation today, and it's great that we can work with people. Right now, I told you yesterday about the two young people that were baptized recently, and then we had one about a month ago. I'm now studying with his girlfriend and his mother, and all of them, and I'm not poking fun at them, I'm glad to help them, and I reach across the table and help them, but they have to use the table of contents to find where we're at before we can go farther. And I just let them find it. I work with that. That's fine. Not embarrassing anybody. You got to start somewhere. But people do not, they've not been raised on reading the Bible. And that's fine. And I love the people who are playing catch up and they're learning and all of that. But I'm running into a lot. And when I was in Ghana, the whole time I was in Ghana working with people, many of them had to use the table of contents first to find whatever the book was that we're studying, and then we go from there. It's everywhere. So the Bible is just kind of out here on the fringe. It's not really a personal and intricate part of our lives. You are different. The fact that you're here this evening and the fact that you want these things and love these things, you're different. But we've got to help those who are outside and who have what I've just been talking about in their life. We've got to help them as well. So in Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read it in a minute, we're going to find that what turned this sinful situation around, and it was gravely sinful, was the fact that some people were willing to tremble at the word of God. The word that we're going to be looking at this evening, chared, the Hebrew word, means literally trembling with fear and shaking and shuddering. It's used in Joshua chapter 7. That's a misprint. That should be verse 5. When Israel goes up to battle against Ai, they thought, oh, we beat up on Jericho, so we're going to take Ai. That's no big deal. They didn't realize that Achan had taken the devoted thing. He wasn't supposed to do that. So God was not with them when they went up to Ai. And they get whooped pretty badly. And the verse says that their hearts melted and shuddered. And then they realize, oh, there's sin in the camp. We got to get that out. And then later in chapter 8, they're able to defeat Ai when they follow God's word. Turn over to 1 Samuel 4 and verse 13. When the Philistine, it's the same thing in 1 Samuel 4. Oh, we've got the Ark of God among us, so we're going to beat up on the Philistines. No big deal. The problem was there was sin in Israel, and just having the Ark with them was not some mystical or miraculous way of winning this battle. They had to be right with God. So they go into battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines beat them and take their ark. And the text says that Eli and Hophni and Phinehas were slain. The text says that Eli trembled for the ark of God because it had been taken off by the Philistines, shaking and shuddering. That's the word that's used. And have we ever done that with the word of God? Have people around us ever done that? And we've got to get back to, if not literally doing that, at least metaphorically doing that in our lives, to where we have a great respect for the word of God. So this word is used four times in the scriptures to talk about people trembling at the word of God. Look with me at Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1 then. Two of them are in Ezra and two of them are in Isaiah. And we're going to run out to Isaiah briefly and then come back to Ezra here in just a minute. Now when these things were done, Ezra 9, 1, the princes drew near unto me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Ammonites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed, Israel, have mingled themselves with the peoples of the land. This was in violation of passages like Exodus 22:31, Deuteronomy 7:1, Leviticus 18:24 and following. It was against the law of Moses to do this. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass. The people who are supposed to be leading God's people and the example and the leaders, they're all engaged in this sin. Well, verse 3. When I heard this thing, I, Ezra, rent my garment and my robe and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down confounded, astonished, amazed. Then were assembled unto me, and this is what you want. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the trespass of them of the captivity. And I sat down confounded until the evening oblation. We've got to fix this thing. It wasn't like, oh yeah, whatever, sin. Today in the vocabulary of so many people, it's like, whatever, you know. Homosexuality, transgender, fornication, abortion, you know, whatever. And that's how the devil gets society to just slump into sin. It's whatever. And these people show up, and they're trembling at the word of God. We are in danger of God's judgment. And this is sin, and it's serious. Sometimes I describe Ezra 9 and 10 as taking seeing sin seriously. There's your alliteration for tonight. There's your one free alliteration for tonight. Seeing sin seriously. And that's what we have to do. Sin is not preached on in many places. It's not discussed. It's not talked about. And so sin thrives. We'll get to chapter 10 later in verse 3. But they were trembling at the word of God. Turn with me. Let's just reach out briefly to Isaiah chapter 66. If you'll turn with me there, let's look at the two places where it's used there. And then we'll come back and spend the rest of our time in the book of Ezra. In Isaiah chapter 66, some 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah sees a picture of a new kingdom, a new messianic kingdom. Isaiah 66:1, and this messianic kingdom is going to be made up of people who tremble at the word of God. Isaiah 66:1, thus says Jehovah, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will you build me? And what place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hand made. And so all these things came to be, saith Jehovah. But to this man will I look. That means I will have appreciation for, I will be in fellowship with. This is the one that I'm looking for to be with me. Who, Isaiah? Even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit, humble, and that trembles at my word. That's the person I'm looking for. Not the way a person looks. Not how much money they have, not what kind of, do they have the, you know, iPhone, whatever we're up to. It was 14, it might be 15 now. The latest car, the latest house, whatever. It's the person who's humble and trembles at the word of God. Then look at verse 3, he calls out religious hypocrisy. These people come to the temple. The temple is still standing in Isaiah's day. They march up there like, oh, we're fine. When they're not. And there's sin in their lives, and they're acting like they're offering up sacrifices, but they might as well be these grave sinners. Look at the hypocrisy he calls out. Verse 3, he that kills an ox, that would be the proper thing to do for a sacrifice, is just like he that slays a man. You might as well be a murderer. You come up here into my temple the way you're doing that with sin in your lives. He that sacrifices a lamb, that was supposed to be the good thing, is like he that breaks a dog's neck, violent and cruel. He that offers an oblation, that was the good thing that was supposed to be done, is just like he that offers swine's blood, which was, according to Leviticus 18, that would have been an unclean animal, right? He that burns frankincense, that would have been a good thing, as he that blesses an idol. You come in here with your religious hypocrisy. I'm looking for people who are humble and tremble at my word. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer, and when I spake, they did not hear. But they did that which was evil in my eyes, and what was chosen that wherein I delighted not. And about 20 years after this, they're taken off into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. Look at verse 5. Hear the words of Jehovah, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hate you, that cast you out for my name's sake, have said, let Jehovah be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they that shall be put to shame. A voice of tumult from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of Jehovah that renders recompense unto his enemies. I want you to notice in verse 5 that they that tremble at the word are going to have brethren, look at that in your verse, brethren that seek to cast you out. When you're someone who trembles at the word of God, you might even have people close to you who don't like that. There may be some, that wouldn't be the case here at Round Lake Beach, or where you're at, good brethren from Kenosha, but you could easily have in congregations of the Lord's people, when you're trembling at the word of God, you can't even get your own brethren to support you on certain doctrinal matters, and they're going to cast you out. And the verse says they're thinking that they're doing God's bidding by doing that, but they're going to be judged. My point with that is you can have opposition even from your own brethren, unfortunately. Come back with me now to Ezra chapter 9. And let's spend the rest of our time there. Trembling at the word of God. Trembling at the word of God speaks of an attitude of respect and reverence and awe. The psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 20 trembled and had a great respect for the word of God. This is someone who understands the true nature of God. God is not to be trivialized. God is not to be trifled with. Today, God is the brunt of a joke. You know, comedians stand up and joke about God. He's a punchline. He's a joke. And when people understand the true nature of the Almighty God of the universe, I would hope that we would begin to tremble at his word. He's not some loving grandpa up there in the sky with long, you know, flowing white hair, and he's this doting grandpa, you know, or whatever image that people have of God. And when we truly understand his nature, we will tremble at his word. But you know what, brethren, tonight's lesson is not just about, well, we need to start trembling. Trembling alone is not the point. It's got to be joined with a respect. Do you remember when Paul preached to Felix in Acts 24, 25 of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come? The text says that Felix was terrified, but he didn't do anything about it. We're not talking about getting stirred up for just a moment like during the sermon, but we've got to be moved to change. I hope that Felix changed later. Go thy way for a convenient season, and then I will call thee. I don't know if he ever became a Christian or not. I hope he did. We're not told. And look at James chapter 2. Even the demons believe and tremble, but they won't obey. So we're not just talking about trembling. We're talking about trembling that moves us to make changes in our lives. So we're talking about Philippians 2:12. We're always going to obey, whether Paul is there or not, we're always going to obey and work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And I hope that we will get that back in our life. One of the problems with our culture today is we are moving away from the sacred and the all-inspiring nature of God. We're moving so far away from that I don't even know if the younger generation knows how to have reverence and respect and awe and seriousness. Everything's a joke. Everything's a game. Everything's entertainment. Everything's fun. Everything is, you know, worldly and entertainment and Hollywood and movies and music. And there are things in all of those categories that have good things in them that we can be a part of. But society is losing reverence for God. And we're losing reverence for one another and things like that. You're not going to find trembling among the proud. A proud person is not going to tremble at the word of God. The profane, the worldly, ungodly person, the indifferent person, they're not going to tremble at the word of God. Some people are so critical of the Bible that they're not going to tremble at the word of God. The unbeliever. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 11, Peter describes the false teachers there who are daring, self-willed, and they will not tremble. They dare to rail at dignities, and angels won't even do that. But these false teachers, they'll badmouth God. Angels know better. But these people, look at it, daring, self-willed, and it doesn't matter to them to rail against authorities. And we got people like that today. Trembling is not going to be found among those people. Trembling is going to be found among those who truly recognize the majesty and the power of God. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5. I promise you we will get to Ezra. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22. Fear ye not me, says Jehovah, speaking to his own people. Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. I made the boundaries of the seas. Now, when's the last time you tried that? Well, Elon Musk, he can make this. Well, okay, fine. And we put a man on the moon, didn't we? Yeah, that's fine. But you try making a world, an entire world. Try that. And then place that in an entire universe. Try that. We've got to understand the true nature of God. And these Psalms passages talk about the grandeur and the glory of God. We've got to tremble at the word of God. We've got to teach our children to respect and tremble, and our grandchildren. We're not talking about trembling at persons, places, or things. I don't want you to tremble at my presence. Some people go into a worship service in this modern denominational world and they want to get hyped up by the praise band up here and all of the lights and the glitter and stuff. They get all hyped up with that. No, it's trembling at the word of God. The place isn't going to do it. The person is not going to do it. Things are not going to do it. The word of God should make me tremble and make a change in my life. But when I'm reading it and hearing it and preaching it and teaching it, that's when the trembling is going to come. Now, as we come down toward the close of our lesson, I want to notice just briefly, turn with me now to Ezra 9 and 10. Let's notice four things that happen when you tremble at the word of God. The problem today, brethren and friends, in our lives may not be mixed marriages. That may not be the problem. But whatever the problem is, whatever the sin is, whatever the issue is, we will get it out if we'll tremble at the word of God. And these four things will happen. Number one, there's going to be an admission of guilt. We will own up to what's going on when we truly respect the word of God. We were talking today around the lunch table. People will not even admit that there's a problem. And that's how people avoid dealing with problems. Politically here in town or other kind, even religiously. Well, we're just not going to admit that it goes on. These men, trembling at the word of God, verse 3 and 4, they show up and they just confess that this is going on. And that's what will happen in our life. We'll just admit that such and such sin is going on and I need to make a change. If I'm respectful of the word of God and God himself and his word. The same thing happens after Ezra says his prayer. Look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Now, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, I wish we had time this evening to talk about all the actions and attitudes in Ezra in this prayer. don't just look at his words, look at his actions also. Weeping, casting himself down before the house of God, there was gathered together unto him out of Israel a very great assembly of men and women and children. By the way, I love all of those Bible passages that talk about men, women, and children. I'm glad to see the families here tonight. Get everybody that we can in our family as a part of this. For the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have married foreign women of the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel concerning this thing." Amen. This is a bad situation, but there's hope. And you know where the hope begins? It begins with people who have an attitude of trembling at the word of God, who will get out of that sin. So the first thing we find is admission of guilt. The second thing that we find is, in chapter 9, 3 through 15, is this remorse and prayer. And Ezra wasn't even personally involved in it, but he identifies, just like, by the way, if you want a great study sometime, read the prayer of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 9 and Ezra 9. Those two prayers match up very nicely, where it's a confession of sin, and you're identifying with the whole nation of Israel, and we want to be right with God. Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9. But you start reading in chapter 9 and verse 3 and following. Look at Ezra 9:5. "At the evening oblation, I rose from off my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe rent, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto Jehovah my God." And here's this prayer. "I'm sorry, Lord. We shouldn't be doing this. We violated the word of God." And you can go down through the prayer where he talks about how God had helped them in the past, bringing them out of Egypt and helping them all this way. "I am sorry, Lord, that we are doing this." Today it's about, it's not a big deal, whatever. Our society does, it's no big deal. My friends do, it's no big deal. That's not what's going on here. And so it will lead to remorse and an attitude of, we've got to clear this up and clean this up. Sometimes, brethren, in local congregations, like in 1 Corinthians 5, where some of them were harboring the fornicating brothers, sometimes in local congregations, sin goes on and nobody wants to do anything about it. Well, it's our friends and our family. You know, what can you do? We don't want to do anything. We might drive them away. So sin in the family is not dealt with. Sin in the local church is not dealt with. Sin in our personal lives is not dealt with. Nobody's trembling at the word of God. We're just all kind of like playing a religious game, going through the motions and stuff, you know. But we're not faithfully living according to God's word. And so that's not the state here. I'm not saying that that's the state here, but there are places like that. And then you're going to find people who tremble at the word of God are going to make a covenant to make a change. It's not talk. We're going to fix this thing. So look with me at chapter 10 and verse 3. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God. That's the fourth place, twice in Isaiah and twice in Ezra, where that expression is used. Those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for the matter belongs unto thee, and we are with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Ezra, help us with this. And that's exactly what happens. In verse 5, Ezra rises up. They make a plan. You probably know the rest of the story. They gather everybody together in Jerusalem. And they give an amount of time. Within about a couple of months, they clear this thing up. It doesn't drag on. It doesn't drag on for years. Within a couple of months, it's cleared up and cleaned up. And they actually carry out the plan in chapter 10, verses 9, all the way to the end. And the men, including the leadership, and shame, chapter 10, verse 18, shame on the priest and the Levites and those that are supposed to be in leadership positions. They're named there. Shame on them for doing this. Today in the religious world, you might get a little figurative slap on the hand if someone is doing something wrong. Look at verse 44. Some of them had children, but that did not keep them from doing what they had to do. Well, what are the children going to do? What are they going to eat? How are they going to be clothed? Where are they going to live? I'm sure they took care of the children, but they followed the law of God and they got rid of the unlawful marriages. Well, it's going to be hard and there's going to be sacrifices. What will people say? We're going to do what the law of God says. Now, look with me at verse 15. There's always people who don't want to do what the Word of God says. Always. And among the Jews, verse 15, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaaziah, the son of Tikva, stood up against this matter. If you have the old King James, it says something like, they were appointed over this matter. The better translation is, they stood up against this. They didn't want to go along with this. The Hebrew word means to stand firm. That's the literal meaning. The better idea is to stand against what was going on. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. We don't want this to go on. Maybe they were a part of the ones who had married some of the women. I don't want to give up my unlawful marriage. We're not told, but there's always going to be those who don't want carried out what needs to be carried out. So you might have a men's meeting and there's always the member of the church. Well, we don't need to do that. Years ago, we appointed elders in a congregation that had never had congregation. There were two men in the men's meeting. Well, we don't need to be doing that. And we just had to tell them, brother, I'm sorry. We've got to do what the Word of God says. I'm sorry. And they ended up leaving. There's always those who don't want to carry out God's plan. And you have to work with that and work through that. But don't let that stop you. Do what God's Word says. But when we tremble at the Word of God, these things will happen in our life. And brethren, in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11, the great messianic psalm, when the psalmist there talks about the coming Messiah, which is Jesus Christ, he offers some advice, and it's advice that we'll close with this evening. With regard to Jesus Christ, and this is a messianic psalm about him. Psalm 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That's Jesus. And perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. Psalm 2:11. Serve the Lord with fear, and look at this, rejoice with trembling. It's both. It's both. We can be happy, but we also need to have a serious, healthy respect for God and his word. And we can have a serious, healthy respect for God's word and be happy. It's both. It's rejoice with trembling. There have been some statements and some prayers made just this weekend that have encouraged me, positive statements about loving the Lord and serving the Lord and loving one another. And we need to be a happy people. But we need to join that with a great respect for the word of God. Let's go out with a renewed strength and zeal to tremble at God's word. I'm convinced that all of you are even doing that in your lives. But we need to go out and help others to do that. We live in a world where the Bible is way down here and I'm way up here. Me first. If I even know what a Bible is, it's way down there. We've got to get them to understand how God's word will help them so greatly in their lives. And as you know, I'm not telling anything new, that many people now that we're working with to come to Christ, they're coming with a lot of baggage. And in Ezra 9 and 10, we could say that there was a lot of baggage, okay? But that didn't keep people from doing the Word of God. You're going to have to ferret out all of that baggage. You're going to have to get it all out there, work through all of it. A lot of it has to do with marriage issues, a lot of it. Or maybe other kinds of issues. But you just got to get it out there. Some people will not change because they don't want to work through all of those things. But some, like this great couple that we have with us now, Rick and Melissa, awesome couple. They will just, I just want to do what God's word says. They had a lot of baggage. They had a lot of stuff. very worldly people. But we want to put all of that behind us, and we want to come to Christ. So there are still those people out there. Let's help people to have that trembling respect for the Word of God, and you'll see great things change in their life. We're going to stand and sing the song of invitation. I appreciate you allowing me to go a little over time in this study. And as we stand and sing, if there's someone here that is moved by the Word of God to come and be baptized into Christ, to tremble like Felix, but then to make the next step to actually obey, we can come and we can help you. We can baptize you into Christ. Or if you're a child of God that needs to come back in some way, we can help you with that. But great things will happen in our life, but it begins with trembling at the Word of God. And if we can help you to make those changes, why won't you come as we stand and sing?